So chapter 2, verse 40 is where we left off, and with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among them all. Among all, as anyone had need. So continually daily, with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So familiar territory for many of us, but again, very important to remind us of what a vital church should be like and how it should work. Before we get into that text and study it tonight, though, let's just review a little bit of where we are and what has taken place. The disciples, of course, 120 strong, have been obedient. They've been waiting on the Lord for the promise of the Father, which Jesus told them to go to Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father, which is, of course, the coming upon of the Holy Spirit upon their life. And the disciples there were waiting, and this would give them power, Jesus told them, to be witnesses throughout the world. And when the Holy Spirit falls upon them, there appears then tongues as of fire, we're told, and the sound of as of a rushing mighty wind. Now, it wasn't tongues of fire, it was as of fire, and it wasn't a rushing mighty wind, it was a sound as of a rushing mighty wind. And the people didn't understand what was happening. And so they began to speculate. One of them said, maybe they were all drunk. And of course, Peter, we know, stood up in the midst of the crowd and said, they're not drunk as you suppose, but this is that which was spoken of through the prophet Joel, that your young men will see visions, your old men will dream dreams, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy, and so on. And we see that this is a fulfillment of this prophecy of Joel, that God would pour out his Spirit, and Peter says, in the last days. And I want to remind you that since Peter said that Acts chapter 2 was the last days, and no one has told us it's not the last days, that means we're still in the last days, right? And that this would impact everyone, that sons and daughters and rich and poor, that men servants and maidservants, everyone would be impacted by this. And that anyone who would call on the name of the Lord would be saved. And that's the dispensation that we live within, the dispensation of grace, it's called. It's this time period before the Lord comes back to judge this earth, and it's been going on for 2,000 plus years now, that we live in this time zone. We live in this period of time of grace. When God says, if you will call upon my name, you call upon the name of Jesus, you will be saved. And Peter then declares the truth of what happened to Jesus, who had proven that he was a great prophet and even more than a prophet, but that they had crucified him, and though he had conquered death, they had put him to death, he conquered death and had risen from the grave. And that Jesus had received this promise of the Father that he was now pouring out upon them of the Holy Spirit. And Peter declares Jesus Christ as Lord. He declares him as Lord and Christ. In other words, what he's saying to them is, this is your Messiah. And remember, the great majority of these that were there were Jews. Not all of them were Jews, but the great majority were Jews. They were there for the Feast of Pentecost. There would have been, of course, proselytes. There would have been converts to Judaism. But most of them were Jews. And here he is saying to them, you have crucified the Son of God, and I'm proclaiming to you that this one you crucified is both Lord and Christ. And it says that they were cut to the heart. That means they were convicted And it drew a response. And they said, "What then shall we do?" And Peter, of course, says to them, "Repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. Every one of you," he says. And he calls them into repentance in faith in Christ through baptism. You know, and the first thing that Peter says is to repent. And that is the first message of the gospel. That is the beginning of the message of the gospel. If you don't call someone to repentance, which is a change of heart which leads to a change of direction, then you're really not presenting the gospel to them. There has to be a willingness to change. It doesn't just mean feeling sorry. But it means that change that leads to a change of life. And the word repent, we talked about this some last week, it has this sort of harsh tone to some. But it is the first word of the gospel. In fact, it's the first word that John the Baptist used when he said repent. It's the first word that was used by Jesus in his preaching. He said, "Repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand." And repentance isn't something that should be thought of as something we must do before we can come back to God. It describes us coming back to God. That's what repentance is. And it's a word of great hope. I think that's the most important thing I want you to hear about that is you don't have to continue in what you've been doing. That's the thing about repentance. You can, if you're in a place tonight where you need to repent, you can turn to God tonight. You don't have to be in that place where you're separated from God. You don't have to be in that place where you feel guilty and rotten and awful. You can come tonight and say, "Lord, okay, I want to get right with you tonight." And he calls them then to be baptized. And we talked about baptism, the importance of baptism, how that is. And then he says, "This promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as they repented and demonstrated faith and obedience in baptism. The gift of the Holy Spirit would be given to them as it was given to the group of the disciples." And Peter says that the promise is to all generations, succeeding generations. It's not just for that day and time. And neither is the power of the Holy Spirit just for that day and time. It is to all generations. The promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. And so we begin our text tonight on where we left off in verse 40, where it says there that with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." In other words, Peter's sermon didn't end there. This is a sample of Peter's sermon. This is not Peter's whole sermon. I mean, after all, you can read this whole thing in about 2 minutes. Have you ever heard a preacher who preached for 2 minutes? Not in this church, that's for sure. So you know that Peter had a lot more to say, but they condensed it down for the writing of the book of Acts for our benefit so that we'd have to read a 20-minute sermon or a half-hour sermon. And I'm sure he had it. These were probably his bullet point notes that he had on his iPad, you know. "And those who gladly received the word," and I love this wording, "were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were saved." It says they gladly received his word. They gladly received words of exhortation to repent. Do you know, when someone's heart has been cut to the heart as this has happened, when the word of God has gone forth and it's cut someone's heart and they've been convicted, they gladly receive the words of exhortation to change. You can see it with people. If you've ever even one-on-one been ministering to somebody and telling them something, and you have been sharing with them, and sometimes they'll be hard and cold, and then all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit will cut them to the heart. Something you say will convict them. And then when you say, "You know, you need to change, you need to repent and give your life to Christ," they, "Whoa, you know, you're right. I do. And there is a real change that takes place there. And it tells us here, it's a time of gladness. They were baptized gladly, if you will. Salvation was a time of gladness. You know, when you get saved, it ought to be a day of joy in your life. It should be really the most joyful day that's ever happened to you. I remember the day I got saved, you know. I was so filled with joy. I was just so jazzed. I was so excited. Lord, I can't believe this. And as I've shared before, it was like, you know, it wasn't just like a light bulb went on for me. It was like floodlights came on. It was like, wow, I get it. Up until that point, I didn't understand. I didn't get it. I didn't know what I thought about anything. I mean, I had my opinions, but they were just sort of formulated from, you know, years of foolishness. But then when you get it and you start to understand, man, the Lord just shows you it's so good and it fills you with such joy. And it says, imagine the joy that was going on this day. It says 3,000 souls were saved that day. Now, it tells us in the book of Luke that when one soul is saved, the angels have a celebration, right? Imagine this day. I mean, they're probably celebrating for months over Acts chapter 2, over this day of repentance. Imagine the celebration in heaven. Imagine the celebration there. It says they were gladly. And just imagine if you got saved with 3,000 other people too. Talk about a revival. Talk about an altar call. Now, we don't know how many were there. We're not sure. But it says that 3,000 souls were added to them that day. Imagine what that must have been like trying to baptize 3,000 people. That's not an easy thing. We've done, you know, several hundred people where we baptized at Bridgefest. Now, they weren't always facing waves and a nor'easter or anything like that. We've been in the water at Bridgefest, and it's just been like, okay, we don't have to move. Just stand here and wait for the wave, you know? We don't have to really dunk you. We're just going to hold your hand and wait for the wave to go over your head. I've actually done that. Does that count? I'm sure it does. But, you know, just baptizing a few hundred of them, I can remember when, you know, doing it when the tide was so hard and it was hitting against my knee, and the next day I couldn't hardly walk. And there was only 120 disciples. There were only 12 apostles at this point. I don't know who was allowed to baptize. If there were only 12, imagine the lines. And you can be sure some of them were like, oh, no, I want Peter. He's the one that spoke. I'm only going to Peter's line. So Peter's probably in the water longer than anybody else. It's just the nature of people. I was reading about Dave Gutzik's commentary on this. He mentions that in 1990 in Corona del Mar, it is recorded as the largest baptism. It was after a harvest crusade, one of the first harvest crusades early on, and it was one of the largest, they say it's the largest baptism on record in the United States. It says there were 5,000 people there watching the baptism. It doesn't actually say how many people were saved, were baptized that day. But baptizing 3,000 people, this would have taken all day. You know, imagine. It's a good thing they started early in the morning, right? It says it was early 9 o'clock in the morning when they were speaking in tongues. So Peter, if he gave a half an hour sermon, they had till 10 in the morning, till dark. They had plenty of time to baptize people. And so in verse 42 to 47, what we see here is an outline where we see the communion that they had, this newly formed church, and how it involves itself in several activities: Bible study, prayer and worship, fellowship, sharing and caring, and the Lord's Supper, and signs and wonders. All these things taking place. Now, as we get into this, church history does not give us a good picture of what the church ought to be. You can read into church history, you look at it, and you look at how so much there was corruption, and it's hard to imagine how it made it when you think of the church on a human level it's hard to imagine how the church even made it through some of the corruption that it had when you read church history. Except for the grace of God and the Spirit of God, it wouldn't have made it, I'm sure. And even as early as the book of Jude and the writing of the seven churches of the book of Revelation, you have the Lord criticizing the church and saying how the church needs to change. In the writings of the seven churches in the book of Revelation, they're all rebukes to the churches. And, you know, today we have a lot of different churches and the way church is done. You know, we have churches that are promoting church growth programs. Here we have in Acts a really great church growth program. It says, here's the church growth program. And he added to the church daily such as would be saved. In other words, you do these things and he adds. You know, I have not ever been into church growth programs. I don't like them. I've not been interested in, well, let's grow the church. Like, how many people come to the church? We get caught up in that stuff. And I confess, in the early days, I did get caught up in how many people were coming to the church, just out of basic need, like, are we going to keep it open? You know, like, if there's only 10 people, are we still going to do this, you know, kind of thing. But I had that mindset. I remember when I used to sort of preach to the empty chairs, you know, like you guys would all be sitting here and I'd be worried about the one that used to sit there or the one that sat there, you know, where are they? And the Lord delivered me from that. You know, actually it's through 1 Peter chapter 5 where it says, shepherd the flock of God who are among you. The Lord spoke to me through that word among you. He said, you can't shepherd if they're not among you, in a sense. And so I began to just shepherd the people that God had put with me. And he added, you know, and we didn't see, you know, tremendous growth early on. We were a pretty small church for 5 or 6 years. You know, really in the first 5 years, we didn't even break 100 people. And so, you know, and I used to say, we you know, people say, how big is your church? How many people come to your church? I'd say, man, we've had thousands come. It's just hardly anybody stays. That's the problem. The church of the revolving door, we used to call it, you know. And I think a lot of that in the early days was God growing me, you know. Like, God wouldn't want to give me very many people because he thought, oh, no, you'll mess them up. You know, let's get you grown up a little bit here before we give you anybody else. But here you have a great church growth program. It goes from 120 people to 3,120 people in one day. Now, I'll tell you, most people in ministry couldn't handle that. And I think that's why God doesn't give it to us. The apostles were uniquely prepared by being with Jesus and this experience in the Holy Spirit. Now, they weren't perfect by any means, but they were, I believe, uniquely prepared to handle this initial explosion. And there are those who do get this. I saw this at Applegate Fellowship many years ago when I began to attend there. I started going there, and there was like 250 people. And within a couple of years, there was 1,500 people. So it's, you know, tremendous growth, not as quick as this. Not 3,000 in a day. And it says, and they continued steadfastly in verse 42. And these verses speak of what a healthy church is. In the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. So you have four things that we see. The apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. That's what a church is to revolve around in. And notice, firstly, he says, and they continued steadfastly. Verse 46 also says, and they continued daily. You know, part of church is continuing. It's just they weren't just Sunday church attendees. There was a continuance in their relationship with the Lord. It was a daily thing. It was continual. They were steadfast in their continuance. You know, one of the greatest things that just takes place in the life of a person who stays with church and stays with the teaching of the Word, stays with a solid fellowship, is just through time and hearing the Word, you just grow. It's one of the biggest and most important ingredients to a Christian's life growth. I have young Christians sometimes come to me and say, I still struggle with this, and I still struggle with this. And I met with one yesterday, and I said, stop being so hard on yourself. How long have you known the Lord? Oh, you know, a couple years. Well, you know what? You're still a baby. And it just takes time. It takes time for the old man to die. It takes time for, you know, things to begin to happen and growth to begin, and you start to understand. Listen, if you're new in the Lord, it takes you time just to even understand the lingo. You know, the pastor gets up there and starts talking about sanctification and justification and propitiation and all these things, and you're like, give me another Asian, I'm going to go crazy. So you just need time to grow and let the Holy Spirit just minister to you. But I want to challenge you tonight to continue to do the things that we're going to talk about tonight. And, you know, there's so many things in our world today that demand our time, right? You know, if you're a parent with toddler, you know, with a toddler, you know, you don't have any time. I mean, there's nothing like your time. If you got toddlers at home, you know, the three grandkids with Lauren, or, you know, like my daughter with Megan, I think they don't have any time for themselves. I mean, I was looking at her the other day, and one of the kids is just hanging on her leg, just, and she's talking to somebody, and the kid, mommy, 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 mommy. And she's just still talking, you know. And I'm thinking, he's calling you. But she's gotten used to that. But they dedicated their time to this. You know, this was something where they put their time. It wasn't a demand on their time. There are things that are demands on our time, but this was a pleasure for them to spend time doing. And I'm amazed at how things are in the church today, how people will take things as higher priorities than church life. And there's lots of things, you know, kids' sports programs or various things that will just take a higher priority. And even people will find the smallest reasons to not come to church, you know. You know, I mean, it's so funny as we watch in church life, and you guys are the Wednesday night people, so I know you come all the time. But I'm just saying, it's so funny to watch as the weather changes. You know, when it starts to get cold, all of a sudden our crowds go down. Because like, oh, I can't go to church, it's too cold. Then when it changes again, it gets nice outside. I'm not going to church. It's too nice outside. You know? Or then when we get a really hot day, you know, I can't go to church. The air conditioning is going to give me a sinus infection. You know, whatever it is. It's like every, you know, I can't go to church. I got to cut my lawn. Whatever, you know, it is. And people, you know, there's lots of reasons. But the point is of making it a priority in your life, of living for the Lord, continuing in these things. The apostles' doctrine is the first one. Doctrine is first. I want you to note that. This is what determines all other things, even impacts other things. The doctrine. If you have right doctrine, then your fellowship will be what it should be. If you have right doctrine, you'll be celebrating the Lord's Supper the way it should be celebrated. If you have right doctrine, you'll be praying the way you should be praying. It begins with doctrine, the teaching of the Word. The study of God's Word is the number one thing that's essential in the life of a vital church, and it is essential in your life personally. God's Word. I've said it many times. I'll say it again. This Word will change your life. Even what I say from here will not change your life. God's Word will change your life. This Word has power. It is sharper than any two-edged sword, it says in Hebrews. And it can cut through into the bone and the marrow. It can get deep in like nothing else can, the Word of God. And a good church life begins with the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God. I've read some things lately from some so-called church growth organizations that say we should stop preaching the word. This is from within the church, and this is the struggle. You see, I'm not surprised that someone in the world would say, don't bother preaching the word, because I don't get it. But when in the church they're telling you, don't be too much of a Bible thumper. I don't need to be a Bible thumper. Can I just be a Bible thumber? Can I thumb through it? And I know what they mean. But even the term preach has this negative connotation in our world today. But the preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the word, is what God gave to the church. Paul calls it and says it's the foolishness of the preaching of the gospel to confound the wise. God called us to this. And a good church begins with the teaching of the word. And the apostles had complete confidence in the word of God. And remember, they only had the Old Testament. They didn't have what we have today. But they quoted the word regularly. Even in Acts chapter 1, we saw this when we studied it a few weeks ago. Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke through the mouth of David concerning Judas. Now, we touched on this and talked about how we don't think Peter not being filled with the Holy Spirit yet. I don't personally think he was led by the Spirit in this. But one thing we do know is Peter did go to the Word of God with this. You see, it was their habit to go to the Word of God. In Acts chapter 3, verses 18 and 21, it says, but those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets that Christ would suffer, thus he has fulfilled. And in verse 21, whom the heavens must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of his holy prophets since the world began. He's quoting and saying and referring to the word of God. In chapter 4, they prayed the word of God. It says, when they heard that, they raised their voice to God with one accord, verse 24 of chapter 4, and said, Lord, you are God who made heaven and earth and sea and all that is in them, who by the mouth of your servant David said, why did the nations rage and the people plot vain things? And the kings of the earth took their stand with the rulers and were gathered together against the Lord and against his Christ. So they're quoting from the word of God as they're praying to the Father. See, the word of God, it was just part of them. Stephen, in Acts chapter 7, you read through that whole passage, all he did was recite and go back to the word of God. He went back to the Old Testament and told all the stories of the Old Testament and then related them all to Christ and why they needed to turn to Christ because of all those Old Testament stories. In Acts chapter 6, when they were facing the crisis of dealing with the Hellenist women, and them not being taken care of enough. What did they say? They said, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Essential. And here we have that they wouldn't leave the word of God to wait on tables. They were dedicated to it. Notice it says they continually giving themselves. There's our same word, continue. They esteemed the word so highly that they sought to raise up others to take care of other needs within the church. The word of God was under attack in their day. You can be sure that Satan was looking to attack the word of God right in the beginning of the church. And Satan was attacking the word of God all the way back in Genesis. You know, in the story of the fall, where you see the word of God, you know, he says, has not God said, he says to Eve, questioning God's word. And he's been questioning God's word ever since. And there are many today who want to move away and want the church to move away from the teaching of the word. You know, let's just have fun in church. Let's just have an experience in church. Let's just have a happening. Listen, you want that? You can have that in a social club. Paul told Timothy, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation. Oh, I quoting the wrong section. I copied the wrong thing in my text. 2 Timothy 4. Good thing I got my Bible up here, isn't it? Second Timothy chapter 4. He says, no, verse 1, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word, he says. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. Look what it says in verse 3. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things and endure afflictions. Continue and do the work of the evangelist and fulfill your ministry. Here we see, you know, and this is happening today, where there are those who are just tickling people's ears. They've got a fancy message. It seems like, you know, you'd want to just listen to their message, but it's empty. It's hollow. There's nothing to it. It says they'll not endure sound doctrine. The apostles' doctrine. The doctrine of the apostles was that God was the creator. There was no evolution in those days. Darwin hadn't come along yet. Anybody see the debate last night? A few of you? If you haven't seen it, I didn't actually watch the whole thing. I watched a little bit of it. I'm going to watch it. The debate between Ken Ham and Bill Nye, the science guy. I heard it was very well done, and that it was very, you know, respectful of each other, that it didn't get ugly, which is good. And of course, you know, the scientific world is claiming they did okay in it, and the Christian world is saying, no, you didn't do okay, we wiped you out. You know, that's not unusual. But, you know, creation, you know, even within the church, there's an attack on that part of the Word of God. There's an attack that says, even within the church, what? There's not 7 days of creation. You don't really believe in 7 literal days of creation, do you? I do, because I believe in the whole Word of God. That's part of the doctrine. That man sinned and was in a fallen state. That's the doctrine, that the nation Israel failed to keep the law and man couldn't live up to the standards of God, and that Christ had to come and die. This is the doctrine of the apostles. And he rose from the dead and was ascended. This is the doctrine. This was the middle of everything. This doctrine within the church. How do you celebrate communion and really know what it is if you don't believe Christ died on the cross and rose from the dead? That's what it's all about, right? You're taking the bread, you're taking the cup, you're remembering what he's done for you, you're proclaiming his death until he comes back again, the Bible says. That's the doctrine. And it's the truth of the doctrine that's so important. And when you face your final days, you know, the doctrine of Christ dying for you is going to be essential. You know, you're not going to sit on your deathbed and think about anything else. You're going to be totally just thinking, hey, Christ died for my sins and rose from the dead. And there's this lie that's saying, forget about the teaching and preaching. Some say these days we should just tell stories. Don't preach. There's actually one preacher who said this. Don't preach anymore. Just tell stories from the pulpit. Just gather and have a dialogue. You don't want to have preaching. These things that are moving away from the preaching and teaching of the word. People want to say that Christianity is just sort of about this journey of trying to live like Christ. But, you know, you'll never live like Christ and be changed if you don't have the doctrine of the Word and you don't have the power of the Spirit. You're not going to change. You cannot imitate Christ in that way. The only way to live the Christian life is through the power of the Spirit living in you, and the only way to have the fullness of the power of the Spirit within you is to be familiar with the Word, to have the Word of God build in your life. It's the only way. There's no other way. You can't live on spiritual junk food. And there's a reason why the writer of the book of Acts, Luke, put doctrine first. And one article I read, this one cracked me up. It said that we should let people preach the sermon. Now, don't you say you like that? In other words, let them choose the text and let your people preach next Sunday. And here's how you do it. You ask them how they feel about it. This is actually within a periodical I received as a pastor. I get these emails. They want me on their email list because they're trying to sell me something. And so, you know, they sent this thing, and they tell you to have the people choose the text. You say, announce it the week before. You guys choose the text next week. And then next week you come and you tell me how you feel about it. And then we'll talk about what it means to you. And that'll be the message for the Sunday. Listen, I don't know if you've ever been in a Bible study like that. Everybody kind of sits around in a circle and you say, okay, let's all read the text. Okay, what do you think it says? And what do you think it says? And what do you think? You know what happens then? You get five opinions of what everybody thinks it says, and usually nobody's right because nobody studied it for proper interpretation. And then you're all kind of going, well, how does it make you feel? We might as well be in a self-help psychological circle, sitting around saying, you know, hi, my name's Chris, kind of a thing. Need the teaching of the Word, proper interpretation of the Word, the proper exegetical teaching. That means to exegete the Scripture. It means to get out of the Scripture what it really means. Now, I'm not telling you that I do that 100% of the time, by the way. I'm trying to, though. My goal, every time I read the Scriptures, every time I study, my goal is to find out what was the author wanting to say, what's the truth of what he's wanting to say, and then, of course, how does it apply to us today? That should be our goal. By the way, we're having another inductive Bible study seminar here in the next month. It's going to be announced, and the information will be out about it, and if you can make it to that, that'd be wonderful. Because within that, you learn how to study the Word on your own. Because, you know, even me teaching you, you're not going to get everything you can get. It's the study. It's your personal study. You'll get so much more out of the Word of God when you personally study it. Secondly, fellowship. Wow, I've gone long on that one. So proper doctrine leads to proper fellowship. Proper fellowship, the word for fellowship is koinonia. It's a close connection to one another, of course. It's, you know, there's many Christians today who, again, don't think church is that important or don't think fellowship is that important. They're kind of isolated. Listen, we need one another. That's just a fact. We're not meant to live and survive alone. And as believers, you know, it says in 1 Corinthians 12, every joint and ligament supplies. We each supply for one another. Ephesians talks about the unity of the body and the bond of peace. We need fellowship. We need accountability. It says they had all things in common. And that was voluntary. You know, capitalism says what's mine is mine. Communism says what's yours is mine. But Christianity says what's mine is yours. That's what this was. Notice what it says in verses 44 and 45. It says, now all who believed were together and had all things in common and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. This is fellowship. This is koinonia. This is sharing. There was a deep fellowship. They helped each other. I love to see this, by the way. When I see the body of Christ come together to help someone, it's one of the most wonderful things. When we had a death in our church a number of years ago of a young man whose wife and children, and they, you know, the young man died 26 years old and left a wife and two kids. Most of you know who I'm talking about. I'm so blessed to see how the body of Christ came together and gave to a fund for this woman, gave to her directly too, but also gave to a fund here at the church. Do you know, and I haven't shared this with anybody yet, with you guys yet, some of you might know it, we were able to buy her a car with that. She had a junker car she was driving. It was really a problem. And we were able to buy her and her family, for her two kids, a safe car, a good car for her. One of the brothers in the church was able to get it for her. What a blessing. The body of Christ, being the body of Christ, coming alongside, helping someone in need. When you have that kind of fellowship, you're able to share one another's burdens. And you know, this is an important thing. You know, when you have fellowship like this, you share your burden with the other. You tell them what's going on in your life. And then they're praying for you about what's going on in your life, and they're encouraging you. Don't hold your life to yourself. Don't be an inward person and not share with others. You're missing out when you do that. There is that natural tendency of all of us. You know, you got something going on in your life. You're like, I don't want to bother anybody. They don't want to hear my problems. Nobody cares. It's not true that nobody cares. You know the Lord. You got a relationship with the Lord. You're in the body of Christ. They care. We care. And we're supposed to care. You know, we keep our little worlds hidden away. That's not koinonia. God wants koinonia to be where our life is exposed, where people know what we're about. Now, I'm not talking about everybody. Now, listen, don't walk up to everybody, you know, people you don't know. Hey, by the way, you know, I'm a mess. And like, oh, nice to meet you. No, I'm saying you need to have somebody in your life. You need to have a few people in your life like this who can be there with you and who can pray through things with you and who can help you in your needs. And let me just say, you can't have this kind of fellowship if you're not around people. It's impossible. You can't have koinonia by yourself. Does that make sense? You can't have fellowship by yourself. And then breaking of bread. Now, some have interpreted this breaking of bread meaning having meals together. And I think, you know, there's an application to that. But I don't think they needed to be reminded, and neither do we need to be reminded, to eat more with each other. It comes pretty naturally, right? Like, you know, it's pretty natural you want to get together with people. Oh, yeah, what are we going to do? Oh, we're going to eat. Of course we're going to eat. What else are we going to do? One fellow coined Calvary Chapel, Calorie Chapel, for that reason. But I think this breaking of bread is relating to the Lord's Supper, to communion. And it's a reminder to do communion, to partake in communion, to have communion be part of your life. And remember, we talked about the doctrine connected to communion. Breaking bread until he comes back again. Taking the bread and the cup. And remember, these were Jews. They related it back to the Old Testament, to all the festivals in the Old Testament, and how they remembered it. The Passover lamb, for example. This bread was looking to, and at that, they were considering that lamb that was slain. The cup of suffering that he took. Drink, the cup they would drink at the Passover meal. I remember the first time, you know, early times, I should say. And I don't remember exactly the first time, but I remember early times when I took communion when I first became a Christian. You think back on that? What it meant to you then? You know, how it was just so incredibly special. I remember one of the times, because, you know, I came from that church background that was very solemn in our way. And so, you know, when you take communion, it was always this sort of solemn experience. Taking communion, you know. You got your line. No one ever said anything to anybody. But I remember one time taking communion, and I just remember smiling, looking at that bread and that cup and smiling. And I actually had a brother come to me and said, you know, it seemed like you weren't showing reverence to communion. I said, no, I was. I was really happy that Jesus died for me. And just filled with joy over. And you know, it can be a good thing to just even take communion just yourself, just with your family, just to partake in the Lord's Supper and enjoy that. It was a feast of remembrance and thanksgiving. And it was grounded in doctrine, the doctrine of forgiveness, the doctrine of grace, the doctrine of the blood of Jesus. That's what communion's about, right? And then fourthly, prayers. And they had a habit of prayer. You know, Peter and John went up to the temple in the hour of prayer, it tells us, the day they saw that fellow at the gate beautiful. So it wasn't like they especially went that day. It was a normal process. In Acts chapter 4, we mentioned earlier, they were praying and rejoicing, it tells us. And as they were praying, the place that they were was shaken. In Acts 13, we find the disciples praying and then the Holy Spirit separating out Paul and Barnabas for the work of the ministry to call them out to the mission field. Prayer should be a normal part of our Christian life. It should be a normal part of your family life. It should be a normal part of your ministry life. It should be a normal part of your everyday life. Each and every day, praying, asking the Lord. And what is prayer but simply communicating with God and listening? You know, just waiting on Him, communing with Him, sharing our life with Him, listening. You know, I liken it to my relationship with my wife. Can you imagine my relationship with my wife was just this sort of like, well, can you do this for me and this for me and this for me and this for me and just give her a list of stuff? And there was no relationship? Let me tell you, that wouldn't go over big in my house. But sometimes we treat our relationship with God like that. It's just sort of this sort of regimented corporate sort of relationship. But God wants it to be an intimate relationship. He wants it to be a communal relationship. And that's what part of prayer is. You know, letting the Lord tell you He loves you. Just sitting and thinking about His love for you and letting Him speak to your heart how much He loves you. And telling Him you love Him back. Sharing our life with Him, listening to Him, listening to His instructions, being led by Him. It says in Hebrews that we have a high priest who is like us, and who knows us and is tempted in all manner like us. He relates to us. You know, and I've likened it before this way, that prayer is, you know, it's like coming to our Father, being able to go to our Father. You know, my kids have always had access to me. They don't need to call my secretary and make an appointment. They still don't. They still, even as adults, they can call me, anything you want. They text me, they call me. I respond to them because they're my children. And the same with God in prayer. He responds to us. He wants to respond to us because there's relationship. It says they continued steadfastly in these things. Don't stop. Continue steadfastly in these things. Jesus was in the center of everything in their lives. And that's the challenge for us tonight. You know, as we look at this, we look at this whole picture. The challenge is, are we going to continue steadfastly in the doctrine, you know, the apostles' doctrine, in fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayer? And so when they did this, verse 43 tells us, and then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Fear. Now, why would fear come at this point? Well, it's a sign that God is working, that there's an awe. That fear comes upon people. There's an awe and respect of what God is doing. Even if they don't agree with it, people will still have fear of it. I've seen this. You know, when we were doing relief work, I've noticed this. There were people who totally disagreed with our beliefs and our doctrines who would come into the relief center. They were not Christians. They didn't have any interest in being Christians. But we were giving them a free meal. And you know, there was an awe and respect for what we were doing. And it had to do with the fact that we were fellowshipping with them in the name of Christ. You know, we were living before them the life of Christ, if you will. And in doing so, there was an awe. There was a fear in some of them. When the Spirit comes upon us and we have this sense of the awe of God, the Word of God, when we experience that close fellowship, when we're in that place where we're broken over communion and cry out to Him over the cup and the bread, and we come to Him and cry out in prayer, listen, what does that sound like to you? You know what it sounds like to me? Genuine revival. That's what it sounds like. And genuine revival brings about the fear of the Lord. People will fear doing anything against the Word of God. People will fear being out of fellowship. They won't want a chance missing something. That's what happens. And so verse 46, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. You know, you just get this picture of people going to somebody else's house for dinner every night. Where are you going tonight? I don't know. I think I'll go to Moisha's house, you know. Just kind of jumping over there, breaking bread together. And listen, this is really a valuable thing. I mentioned earlier we don't need to be told to do this, but in one sense, maybe we do need to be told. Invite somebody over. Invite a friend over for a meal. Go out to lunch with somebody. Get to know somebody. I challenge you this week, in the next few weeks, to share a meal with someone you don't know very well. Break out of your mold. We can get very cliquey, you know, in the church. I see this in college ministries and in youth ministries and in even in the adults. We have our group of friends, you know. And we don't always welcome in anybody else. We don't want to be that kind of church. We don't want to be cold to people. Break out of that. It says they continued daily with one accord in the temple. Simplicity of heart. Do you notice that? Simplicity. I love that word, simplicity. I love that concept. You know, sometimes I flick around and watch these TV preachers, and I sit there sometimes and I go, what are they talking about? Like, nothing they say even makes any sense. I'm not telling you to watch them, but I'm just telling you that's what it's like for me. Because I see the word in simplicity. So simple. And praising God, having favor with all people. Worship. Worship is so important. Praising the Lord. Because He's worth it. And the Lord added to the church daily those who are being saved. You know, that's what happens. We serve the Lord. We do what we're supposed to do. And you know, it's God's job to add to a church. You know, I really believe this. I believe God determines the size of a church. I believe God determines the scope of a ministry. And I'm okay with that. I used to struggle, as I told you years ago, with, you know, enough people and, you know, where are all the people, whatever. Now I just, Lord, You determine it. You give the ministry here the scope. You give it the size You want it to be. And I can rest in that because it's God, right? You know, I really believe if you're a good salesman, like I was a pretty good salesman in my day, I think you can build a church. I could go door to door and get hundreds of people in a church building. But I've just, you know, attained them, right? And there's an old saying that says if you've got to strive to attain them, you've got to strive to maintain them. If God does the work, I don't have to maintain it. God will maintain it. But if I do the work and I stir all these people up, now I got to keep them all happy. I got to juggle all these plates and keep everybody happy. You know, is this okay with you? And is this okay? You know, some church movements start church that way. They go around and take a poll. What would you like in a church? And then they write down all the information and they say, okay, now let's form our vision around what all these people said they want. The problem is people are fickle. So 2 weeks later, they're going to change their mind. They're going to want something different. Now you got a problem because you're not going to keep them all happy. But God put a model out. He put a model here of what church life ought to be. Acts 2:42. There's our model. Amen? All right, we have about 15.